Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and said to them, and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem. And their hearts were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together and at Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. We'll skip down to verse 42. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city, so he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon them, all who were in the field, and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to the Mount Zalmon, and he and all the people who were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle, and following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in it. And they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, this is a long and difficult passage. This is, as we've seen elsewhere in Judges, not an easy one for us to consume, and made even more difficult by the fact that we are in desperate need of your Spirit's help if we are to glean anything from it in the first place. Father, we pray that you would unclog our ears, open our eyes, soften our hearts, that we might hear from this passage this morning the goodness of God and the brokenness of man. That we would hear this morning our great need for a Savior, but also the great Savior for our need. Please help us as we examine this story of Abimelech, all of its brutal and bloody details, that we might see, even hidden in it, the glorious gospel of grace. Your son Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, today in Judges 9, as we've seen in Judges, we've got all these bizarre and weird and wild and crazy kind of death things. Today we've got people getting set on fire and another rock crushing a skull and people dying on a stone, and it's just great. Happy Memorial Day, by the way. Hope everybody has a great weekend. But today we saw a man in Abimelech, right, who is this shady, crafty, cunning character, right? This man who grasps at power, right? He's the last kind of devastating legacy of Gideon. He is Gideon's son, and sort of the outpouring of Gideon's work in Israel, right, is sort of finalized through this work of Abimelech, this son of his who grabbed power and did monstrous things once he got it. He wreaks havoc on the nation of Israel. He is, in every sense of the word, a tyrant. He is a tyrant. And unfortunately, most of us know the meaning of the word tyrant without much explanation, right? People come to mind when you think of the word tyrant, whether it be Hitler or Stalin or Saddam Hussein or some of the others that unfortunately we have sort of as this ever-lingering, ever-present reminder in our history of just how evil, broken human beings can be. Abimelech, much like these men, grabbed power through manipulation. He showed a complete disregard for human life. And he did whatever he could to hold on to power, no matter what. Unfortunately, whether it's the reminders in history or it's the smaller scale reminders of how devastating tyrannical leadership can be, whether it be in the home or the church or the school or the community, we are constantly in this sort of understanding of what it means to suffer the leadership of tyrants. But there's another dimension to this, as is usually the case with stories and judges. We've seen judges repeatedly over and over again is this book which serves to hold up to us sort of a mirror before our own eyes. And in the stories of these judges and the stories of these people, we see things in ourselves that we don't always like. Right? The story of Abimelech is a difficult one. Judges chapter 9 is a difficult chapter. It's not just because it's bloody and brutal. It's difficult because all of us have to swallow a very hard truth this morning. And I'm going to give you my hard and possibly controversial assertion right out of the gate. If anybody wants to get up and leave, I'm sorry. Judges chapter 9 is uncomfortable because you and I are also tyrants. You and I, whether we like to admit it or not, suffer from the fact that we are tyrannical control freaks. All of us. This is why we make constant to-do lists. This is why we worry about how we look. This is why we're so often worried about hypothetical outcomes that may not even come to pass. It's why we get so angry in traffic. It's why we get really mad when our internet or phone lags for even a second. It's why anybody who works in the church office here at Meadowview will tell you they've seen Taylor Hausman changing his office furniture many, many times because he just wants to grab at that little nugget of control that he can have. Got to move that desk. That might help. That might fix everything. We need that control. We desire it deeply within us. This story shows the vivid harm that can be done by the control freak. Shows vividly the harm that can be done, and it shows us our tendency towards this control freakiness, right? That leads us to tyrannical behavior, tyrannical leadership in our own hearts and our own lives. We are ones who grasp at power and will do anything to keep it. The British theologian John Stott famously once described the essence of sin as man substituting himself for God. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. Looking back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3, and this will be covered in the next couple of weeks in George's series on Genesis. Going back to that sin, the original sin, the first sin, what was at the core of it? It was the desire to be like God, and in fact, to be God. And every sin that has subsequently come out of that has had the same essential desire. It is that need, that natural desire in us to control our world, to control our families, to control our hearts, to control our jobs, to control everything. And the natural consequence of this is chronic busyness, anxiety, worry, lack of sleep, All of these things that come from a constant need for control and a constant knowledge of knowing that you have none. The story of Abimelech highlights for us how tyranny looks. Where does it lead? Thankfully, it also reveals what we can do about it. And this morning, that's what I want to look at. You've got an outline in your bulletin. If you're a note taker, I've given you 3 points so that we can sort of follow through the story together. First, the unsettling rise of tyrannical leadership. Secondly, the horrific rule of tyrannical leadership. And finally, the inevitable ruin of tyrannical leadership. The unsettling rise, the horrific rule, and the inevitable ruin. So first, the unsettling rise of tyrannical leadership. The first aspect of this, right, is what we see in Abimelech. And you have to go back at the end of chapter 8 to really kind of understand who Abimelech is. We covered this in the last sermon a little bit. But what you'll remember about Abimelech, right, is that Gideon, right, who was the last judge who we covered, right, had 70 sons with various wives, right? But there's special mention made in the text at the end of chapter 8 of this concubine from Shechem with which he had a son, Abimelech. So there's 70 sons, and now you have this extra son, Abimelech, right? That's the introduction we have. In chapter 9, we meet Abimelech again, and he goes, the son of Jerubbaal. When you see Jerubbaal, remember that's just Gideon. That's the other name for Gideon. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them, "Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? And also remember that I am your bone and your flesh." Abimelech essentially comes to the leaders of Shechem, and he gives them what modern political commentators would call the favorite son strategy. "I am one of you. Wouldn't it be better if one of us led? Wouldn't it be better if one of us was in charge? Right? These 70 men that you don't know and you're not family with, wouldn't it be better?" It sounds like a really good pitch, doesn't it? Makes sense. You can't have 70 people at the top of the org chart. Just put me there. I'll take care of it. I'm your family. Right? And obviously it works. We saw that in the text. Commentator Ralph Davis reminds us that often blood is thicker than brains. All right? His relatives go to the leaders of Shechem. They give the pitch. The leaders of Shechem, the text tells us, are inclined to follow Abimelech. They give him money. He hires this posse of thugs, right? Worthless and reckless fellows, the text tells us. And they go to Orphra, and they proceed to kill 69 of the 70 sons of Gideon, right? Only Jotham, the youngest son of Gideon, survives. And to highlight, as Judges loves to do, how brutal the scene is, we've talked about all these little details Judges throws in. They killed the 70 sons of Gideon, did you catch it? On one stone. I don't know if that means they killed them in small groups or they killed them individually, but this is a horrific scene. I've said at times through Judges, I would love to see the scene played out in a movie. This is not one of those times. Don't have any interest in that scene. The leaders of Shechem, they gather at this place after this horrific act has taken place. They gather at the oak of the pillar of Shechem. Ironically, the same place where Jacob and Joshua confirmed their devotion to the Lord. And they make Abimelech king. This rise is unsettling because it reveals very poor leadership all the way around. Abimelech is a monster. And the leaders of Shechem are not better. The poor leadership is highlighted and given to us in a parable in verses 7 to 21, which we did not read, but Jotham, the youngest son of Abimelech, gives a parable about how the people of Israel went to several trees, 3 different trees, and they asked the trees to become king, and the trees said no, so they went to the bramble, the thorn bush, and they asked the thorn bush to become king, and of course the thorn bush said yes. And so now they have gathered for shelter under the thorn bush, that which chokes out life, that which is devastating and killer to all that it lives around. Abimelech the bramble. Abimelech's power grab, I think, reflects two things. There's 2 reasons why we so desire and what we do to go and grasp, try to grasp tyrannical control freak power in our own hearts. And I think there's two reasons we see in Abimelech to help us understand this. The first is fear. The first thing is that we are scared. Notice that Abimelech is not raised up by God. We've seen every other character in the book of Judges thus far. Right? God sought them out. Remember Gideon's story. God found him in a wine press and he said, Gideon, you're the guy. Go beat Midian. Go do it. Right? God raised him up. We've seen God raise up every character. Now Abimelech seizes power for himself. It's a departure from the formula. Right? But he doesn't just go to Shechem because Shechem is a great place. Why does he go to Shechem? He goes to Shechem because it's where his mother's relatives live. Why does he go to his mother's relatives when the power center is with his father's family? He does this because he's afraid. He's insecure. He knows that he cannot co-rule with 70 other half-brothers. How am I going to get my influence? How am I going to get my power? How am I going to get mine, the one that I deserve? And so he goes to this easily manipulated people, his mother's family in Shechem, and shows this insecurity, shows this fear of being forgotten, this fear of being insignificant. The second thing we see in Abimelech is just a lack of faith. You'll notice that God was very, very rarely mentioned in this account. And in fact, the personal name for God, Yahweh in the Hebrew, is not found in this entire chapter. God has been the central figure of Judges to this point, and yet Yahweh is nowhere to be found in Judges chapter 9. Why? Because it reflects something of Abimelech's character, Abimelech's personality. He's a self-seeking man. He's strategically looking in human terms at the ways to get ahead. He doesn't trust God. He has no faith, and he's preying upon those who lack faith as well. Where are you scared this morning? Where's your deepest fear? Where's your deepest insecurity lie? It might be there that you're trying the hardest to grasp control. Where are you lacking faith? Where are you not trusting God? It might be there that you're looking to seize power, looking to seize control. That's not the only point of application here, though, in this first section. We see broadly the dangers of bad leadership, right? Abimelech, this ghastly tyrant, right, takes over with this passive group of easily manipulated leaders in Shechem. It's applicable at many levels. First, the family level. Husbands, don't be a bad leader. Don't be harsh and self-seeking like Abimelech. Don't be passive and easily controlled like the leaders of Shechem. It is your responsibility to lead your families. Parents, don't be bad leaders. Don't neglect the shepherding of your children. Don't leave it to the school or the church or anybody else. It is your job and it's your most important calling. Don't neglect shepherding and godly leading. Many of you probably jumped immediately to the political application. Yes, we do need good leaders at the local, state, national level. But I don't think that's the point here, really. I don't think those are the chief points. Those are certainly points, but those aren't chief points. Remember that this story in Judges 9 is geared towards the covenant people of God. This is about leadership in the church. The church needs good leaders. Church, be very careful when choosing your leaders. Bad leadership can be deadly. Too often we choose elders and deacons because we see things in them that don't really matter that much to God. Is he known in the community? Is he from here? Does he have family here? Has he run a successful business? Can he fix things? Is he charismatic and outgoing? Is he good with people? Those are all important things in their own way, but none of them are listed in the qualifications for elders and deacons in Scripture. None of them, because none of them have to do with Christian character and maturity, right? They could be offshoots of Christian character and maturity, but none of them are signs of Christian character and maturity in themselves. There's importance here, and there's something that we must acknowledge, and we must see that there's some danger here to a church that's passively able to be manipulated and pushed aside, and by strong-arm people that want leadership in the church. We've got to be very careful. We're blessed here at Meadowview. We have very good deacons and elders. I'm thankful for my opportunity, the gift that it is to serve with the men who are elders and deacons in this church. We're entering a season now where you can nominate elders and deacons. We're nominating leaders. I just urge you, pray diligently. Be wise in who you put forward. Bad leadership is deadly. The nation of Israel is falling apart because of bad leadership, and good churches have been brought to ruin by bad, tyrannical, controlling leaders. Be careful. That's the unsettling rise. Let's switch to the horrific rule, the second section, verses 22 to 49. Abimelech's unsettling rise is complete. He's made the king. He is, for all intents and purposes, the king of Israel, and the results are going to be horrific. At first, we see in verse 22, things seem to be going okay, right? The text tells us he rules for 3 years. Sounds relatively event-free, but things are not as calm as they seem on the surface. We see, the text tells us, God puts an evil spirit between the leaders of Shechem and Abimelech, right? And we could go in for a long time on what it means to say an evil spirit was put in between them, but I do think the text is just talking about that there's this spirit of general hostility that goes between the leaders of Shechem and Abimelech. Abimelech is now suspicious of them. The leaders of Shechem are now no longer just blindly loyal to him. And we see this play out. The leaders of Shechem try to undermine his authority, right? They place men in the hills to try to rob people, so they make it look like this is not a safe place to live under Abimelech's rule. But then they also support a coup. We see a coup that rises up behind a leader named Gaal. Gaal and his coup are swiftly dealt with by Abimelech and his men. But what this shows, what this section serves to show, is that Abimelech, the king, the control freak, is losing control. And when control freaks lose control, bad things happen. Really bad things happen. We see him dispatch his people into three companies to ambush Shechem, the town of his mother's relatives, wherein he once came to be king. He tells his three companies to go and ambush. He has them kill all the people out in the field. He leads another company into capturing and destroying the city, killing all inhabitants, all that he sees. Text tells us the battle goes on all day. This must have been another horrific scene. But the atrocity goes further than that. The leaders of Shechem retreat into this stronghold, this tower, right? This pagan temple of Baal Berith. Right, and Abimelech kind of organizes this scheme to go cut down brushwood and take it to this building, gather it around, and set it on fire. This man who once went to his mother's relatives to say, I'm one of you, I'm with you, wouldn't it be good if I led, is now burning women and children and men alive in a tower because he's lost control. Horrific atrocity. About 1,000 men and women, the text says. And then in verse 50, we turn around and we see he's going to do the same thing. He goes to this town called Thebez, right? He's set to do the same thing. What happens when Abimelech begins to see the control slipping away? Devastation and carnage. The wrong hands are on the controls and everything is falling apart. I was reminded the other day of something that happened in the Hausman house not too long ago. Our three-year-old at the time, Naomi, wanted to help me feed the dog dinner, which sounds great, right? Right about 6 each night, Cynthia or I will yell to our dog, Reevely, hey, Reevely, it's time for suppers. And Reevely comes running like it's the first time he's ever eaten in his life. Right? He comes bounding from wherever he is because it's time to eat. And he's fired up when he hears the word suppers. We used to have to spell it because if we said the word suppers, he would lose it at any time of the day. So we said, hey, Reevely, come get suppers. Reevely, the excitable Yorkie poo, comes flying across the room as he often does, and me and Naomi go get a scoop of the food and take it over to his bowl, and he eats. Everything's good. We do this for about a week. Naomi's loving it. Everything's good. After about a week, though, Naomi decided that she would like to do it herself, which is great. She told me in no uncertain terms that she would like to do it herself. Naomi pushed me aside. She gave me that look to say, "Daddy, I'm the captain now." She grabs the scoop. She said, "I got this." She grabs a scoop of the food. I decided to hold Reevely, who's squirming in my arms, right, because I want to give her a clear path to the bowl, and otherwise it would be a disaster. So as I'm holding the squirming Reevely, Naomi walks with this scoop of food over to the bowl, and she just sort of cavalierly flings it all over near the bowl area. This explosion of kibbles goes all through the kitchen. And of course, Reevely, seeing this now, is losing it as I hold him tightly. Naomi, our little perfectionist, control freak in her own right, starts scream crying. Toddler scream crying is really hard to deal with. Screaming her head off. And Caroline, our one-year-old at the time, baby, ever sympathetic and supportive of her sister, joins in the wailing. And if you thought toddler wailing was bad, baby wailing is worse. And so we got a toddler and a baby losing it. Kibbles everywhere. Dog losing his mind as I'm trying to hold him down. Finally, I just say, "Okay, Reevely, go for it." At this point, what do we got to do, right? Reevely, who is excitable, right, runs to the food. He either slips on the kibbles or on the kitchen floor, does this full barrel roll, right, finally recovers and eats all the food while the girls are screaming. Cynthia's trying to comfort them. Naomi's desire to feed the dog turned our household into absolute chaos. It's a dumpster fire for about 15 minutes. The wrong hands were on the controls. The wrong hands were in charge. And that's the picture we have. Seizing control in our lives feels so right. We got it, right? God, let me have the scoop. I got it. I'm the captain now. Let me run. Right? And what happens so quickly, and we work so hard to convince ourselves that we can do it. And the mess that falls out from that is just so hard to watch. It's so hard to watch. The mess, the problem with this convincing that we got it is that we live in the same world Abimelech did. You have no control in your life. We're not promised the end of this worship service. You realize that, right? You have no control in your life. And so this whole idea that we can grab, seize control freaks that we are, it's an illusion. It's a myth. We have nothing. And because of that, our power grabs typically end up looking like a mess. It might not be kibbles on the floor, but it's anxiety, chronic anxiety. It could be irritability. Are you irritable? Are you mad a lot for no reason? Some of you have ulcers. Some of you have marriages that have suffered because you're trying to control things that you can't control. Some of you have friendships that have suffered. You're trying to run the world, and you're not supposed to be running the world. You're as equipped as Naomi was to feed the dog. We are not equipped to sit at the controls, but we love to try. And that's what we see with Abimelech. What happens when Abimelech starts to lose control, when it starts to unravel on him? Horrific consequences. Devastation. Thousands of people are dead. Not just the 70 half-brothers he killed back at the stone in Ophrah, but thousands of his own people are now dead because he couldn't control it. Horrific rule. Finally, we see the inevitable ruin. By God's grace, tyrannical leadership inevitably leads to ruin. I think about all those men that I mentioned earlier, these dictators, these horrible, evil men, all of them met horrible ends. Right? It was inevitable. It was unavoidable. By God's grace, tyrannical leadership comes to an end. And we see it here with Abimelech. He's setting up to do the same thing in Thebez that he did in Shechem. He's got the fire ready to roll. right? All the people are in a tower. He's ready to set it on fire until this unnamed woman, a certain woman, the text says, threw a millstone and it crushed his skull. I don't know the logistics on this. I have no idea how this woman picked up a millstone. I don't know how heavy a millstone is. I don't know how the angle worked out so that it hit him. This is a scene I might want to see in a movie because I do kind of want to see how that worked out. How did this woman do this? But that's what happened. And the point here, it's not really for us to know because otherwise the text would tell us, but the point here is that Abimelech died. Abimelech meets a horrible end. His skull is crushed. He doesn't want to be remembered for having died at the hands of a woman, so he gets one of his men to come and run him through with a sword. But the point is that Abimelech is dead. The warning to us in this passage could not be more clear. The warning to us could not be more clear. You've got to see the damage that can be done and the dangers of your own desire for control and power. Whether you are the king of Israel or you are wrestling for control of your heart, wrestling God for control of your life, you have to see the devastating consequences. Abimelech couldn't control it, and neither can you, neither can I. You may be wondering, though, you may have been wondering this time, where is God in the story? Where is God in this? Because he's kind of an important character in the book of Judges, and we haven't really seen him show up very much. We did have mention that he sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. We had that mention. But other than that, God doesn't really get very much. Right here, there's that random shout out, and that's it. Where is God? Where's the grace in this passage? Where is it that we can find good news here? And ultimately, a great question. Maybe you've been convicted. Maybe you've thought through this, and you do realize that you're a control freak, and you do realize that it's causing problems, and you do realize that you need to repent of that. But still, the question hangs in the air: what do I do about it? What can I do about that? I am who I am. There's incredible grace to be found at the end of this passage. The epilogue that the writer gives us in verses 56 and 57 give us an incredibly gracious ending to the story. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Back in his prophecy, earlier in the chapter, Jotham, right, he interrupts the inauguration party of King Abimelech, and he stands on this mountain, and he gives this parable, this story about what's exactly happening. And he ends that story by saying, essentially, that Abimelech is going to devour you, and you, Israel, are going to devour him. And that's the prophecy that Jotham kind of lays out. And so what we see at the end here is God fulfilling the prophecy of Jotham from earlier in the passage, right? The youngest son of Gideon. We see this playing out. This epilogue, right, that is kind of tacked on at the end here tells us something very, very encouraging and amazing. It's that God did justice. It's that God cares about justice. God cares about making things right. God cares about things being done to his own people that are evil. And so what do we see at the end of this story? We see the full wrath and justice of God coming down on the head of Abimelech. The full wrath and justice of God being poured out through the hands of this random lady with a millstone. Abimelech is paid for what he's done. Justice is done. It's kind of a cool side note, but if you remember, this is the second time in Judges we've seen a random lady crush the head of an enemy of God. Back in Judges 4, we saw the wife of Jael the wife of Jael crushed the skull of Sisera, right? Sisera got his head crushed with a tent peg. Kind of amazing to think, though, there's two reminders in Judges about that whole thing back in the garden in Genesis 3 about crushing the head of the snake. It's kind of neat, right? It's almost as if the Bible is one cohesive story. Hard to believe, right? This allusion to the fact that God will send a conqueror to crush the head of his enemy once and for all. And this is reminding us that that promise is still in full effect. It's happening. And guess what? It's still in full effect. It's been fulfilled. Spoiler alert. Yet another reminder that the promises of God are fulfilled. They come true. God doesn't forget his people. Unfortunately, here's the bad part. As the enemies of God, apart from Christ, we also deserve a millstone to the head from a random lady. You realize who you are in this story, right? You're not the random lady hero. You're not one of the people that got burned alive in the tower. You're Abimelech, and I'm Abimelech. I hate that, but it's true. We deserve the full wrath of God to come down on us. You deserve the millstone to the head. Centuries after Abimelech, the full weight of God's wrath is going to come down again. Centuries later, after all these events have taken place, God's wrath and justice is going to come down from heaven another time. It's not going to be on the imposter king of Israel this time. It's going to be on the true king of Israel. It's not going to be a millstone from some random lady to the skull. It's going to be the Son of God himself hung on a cross on a place called the Hill of the Skull. It's not a curse being given to one that deserves it. It's one that's being given to the one who redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse. If the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, then the essence of the gospel is God substituting himself for man. I'll say that again. If the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, then the essence of the gospel is God substituting himself for man. What can you do about your tyrannical control freak problem? Whether you admit you have it or not, and I encourage you to admit that. What do you do about it? Look at Jesus. We read it earlier in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves. He who had every right to grasp equality with God and the power of the throne and everything that comes along with being God, Jesus gave up. He gave it up completely. He came to earth as a helpless baby. There is nothing on earth that's more helpless than a baby. You're dependent on somebody else for everything. He came as a baby. He was taken to a trial as an innocent man. And when Pilate looks at him and says, "This is what you've been accused of," what is your response? He stood there in silence. He said, "Pilate, we're doing something bigger here." Right? Get out of the way. I'm going to the cross. And he was nailed to a cross. He took the punishment with willingness, giving up all the control that he richly and rightly deserved. Why? Because he loves tyrants like you. And he loves tyrants like me. Praise God. The only way that you and I could be saved from that millstone that we deserved was for Jesus to take it for us. And he stood there and he took it. Every last drop. And when you begin to see what God was willing to do, what God was willing to do to redeem you from your own desire for power and control, you can stop living life a little bit with those white knuckles, right? You can stop doing that. You can start to live with a little bit more of an open hand and say, "God, I don't know why this is happening. I don't know what's happening. I don't know what's around the corner, but I trust you with it. Trust you with it because you've given everything that you can give." I'll close with this story. I heard a pastor tell one time about a man who sailed the seas back in the 1700s. He was a man who made his living with transatlantic voyages, going back and forth between the colonies and England. He became engaged to a woman, and he decided that he was going to settle in America and give up this life of voyaging. But before he did that, he said that he and his wife were going to take one more voyage. He and his wife-to-be are going to take one more voyage across the Atlantic. Soon into their trip, though, a major storm hit. And as we've seen in history, major storms on the Atlantic are no joke, right? Waves as high as houses, winds howling, tossing the boat to and fro. The lonely light that gives you any idea of what's going on is lightning bolts striking down. You can imagine this horrible scene. The fiancé, who had not really been on one of these types of voyages before, comes racing up from the bottom of the boat, weeping. And she's yelling, "We're going to die, we're going to die." The voyager, with his hands confidently on the wheel of the vessel, tells her, "Do not worry, my dear, God will see us through." She says in her frantic wailing, "How can you be sure of this? How can you be sure?" So the man steps aside from the wheel, he pulls out his sword. He draws the sword and he holds it up to his fiancée's neck. And he looks at her and he says, "Are you afraid?" And she says, "No." He says, "Why are you not afraid?" She says, "Because I know the heart that is behind the hand. I know the heart that's behind the hand." If you're a control freak like me, if you're one who desperately needs to release some of this control that you're trying to have, and you've seen the devastation of your own control freakness, look to the cross of Jesus Christ. See the heart behind the hand. He who was willing to crush his own son did so so that you might know what it is to be free from the need for control. To paraphrase Romans 8, he that wouldn't even spare his own son, how can we look at that and say that he wouldn't give us everything else? Wouldn't even spare his own son. How can we say that he wouldn't give us everything else? And as that begins to seep into your heart and mind, you begin to be able to give up a little bit of this tyrannical control that you're seeking, to trust God. See the heart behind the hand and give up the throne. It's not yours to begin with. Let's pray.